But to deceive yourself is sort of a pathetic idea, isn't it? To deceive yourself. A few years ago, I read a book. It was the Christianity Today in the United States Christian Book of the Year, which is not unlike the SPCK awards, except a little bit bigger. And it was called I Told Me So. Self-Deception and the Christian Life. It has a famous painting on it. Anyone know the painting where you've got a man looking in the mirror and all he sees is the back of his head? In fact, a friend of mine who's an artist, I was describing this book to him, and he told me about this picture before I even told him it was on the cover. So it's obviously a very appropriate one. But the book goes through and tells the story of self-deception and how easy it is to deceive yourself. The way we procrastinate, we say to ourselves, this is really important to me, I'm going to do something about it, I'll just put it off a little bit, I'll put it off a little bit longer. In the end, the truth is it wasn't all that important to you. We rationalise things, we do what's called groupthink, where we behave in small groups in ways that we wouldn't imagine behaving as individuals. I think self-deception too, the author argues, is more common today, and it's a bit of a paradox as to why that's the case, because it's very important to be authentic in our day. You have to be true to yourself. And everyone from Oprah Winfrey to Ellen DeGeneres to pop stars and politicians and school captains say exactly that. Be true to yourself. You go to a school end-of-year speech day, that's probably what they're going to say. So autonomy, personal autonomy is the important thing. But the problem is the more we value authenticity, if you like, the more difficult it will ever be to own up to the fact that we've deceived ourselves. So I think self-deception is what the author argues is more common today than ever. It's a big theme in the Bible too. So it's not just in this passage, it's in other parts of Paul's letters and elsewhere. But the specific form it takes in the Bible is of one particular form of self-deception, and it's the sin of pride. So Obadiah 3 warns the Edomites, your proud heart has deceived you. Can you even read that slide? Nearly. That's not bad then, is it? It says, proud hearts and self-deception, so you're not missing much. I think we move on from the red font as we move through. So Your proud heart has deceived you. And Paul warns the Galatians, if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. And he says to all of us in Romans 12:3, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself or herself more highly than they ought to think. And I think 1 Corinthians 8, chapter 3, verses 18 to 23, this little paragraph before us, warns the Corinthians on similar lines. So the self-deception Paul's concerned about, as he says in the rest of verse 18, if anyone thinks that they are wise by the standards of this age. So people are thinking they're wise, and that leads to some form of pride. It's a lovely paragraph. I think you can see that already. It kind of caps off the first three chapters, picks up the big themes Paul's already talked about. We've talked about some of them as well, last night and this morning, wisdom, foolishness, worldliness, boasting. It's got two Old Testament quotations from Job and Psalms, and it ends with these exuberant lines where Paul kind of gets carried away and says some remarkable things. It's got two imperatives, two things we're meant to do, and they're related. So when we teach people how to read Greek at college, we talk to them about the different moods of the verbs, and the imperative verbs are the commanding words. So what are the commands in our passage? Verse 18, the first command is, you should become a fool. And then the second command is in verse 21, don't boast about leaders or men. They're the two things that Paul's concerned about. So instead of wanting to be wise, Paul tells the Corinthians they should become fools. Instead of wanting to be wise, we should become fools. Now, wisdom here is not so much an intellectual achievement as it is a description of the Corinthians' social standing. So they thought of themselves as being wise and looked down on the others who were unwise or fools. The Corinthians consider themselves this way as a way of distinguishing themselves from other people in the congregation whom they considered less than themselves. I think in this sense we're dealing with the sin of pride. So when you compare yourself with someone, it's a natural thing to do, but I think if you do it obsessively, we'll talk about that in a moment, it leads to all sorts of problems. You can end up envying them or feeling superior to them. Pride is a hard subject to address. I think it was C.S. Lewis who said that pride's easy to spot in others and very difficult to spot in yourself. And another author, Cornelius Plantinga, a philosopher, said, "The proud love humility in others and often try to sell it to them." What is pride? Well, one author defines pride as the two things: a blend of self-absorption, narcissism, thinking about yourself, and an overestimate of your abilities, conceit. So a proud person doesn't just think a lot of themselves, they think a lot about themselves. And that's one of the solutions to pride. We'll get to that in a moment. Another psychological book I read said that pride is the problem of egoism, self-preoccupation, always thinking about how do I look, how am I coming across, how do I sound, those kind of things, coupled with egotism, self-inflation. So egotism, when you put them together, you get pride. And ironically, pride is often born of insecurity, because if you think too much about yourself, you can become very insecure about your own self and standing. And this self-focus can breed both sometimes grandiose thoughts about yourself, sometimes it can breed self-doubt and even loathing yourself. I don't know if this rings true for anyone, but it's certainly at times my own experience. Pride then is a sin of comparison. It's when you compare yourself in order to feel big. And it's a very prevalent temptation at a college like Ridley Melbourne. We're constantly ranking the students. We give them grades. We might give a student a 5, another one a 4 or a 3. Yes, but we call them high distinction, credit, pass, and a fail. And they can sort of rank themselves over against each other on the basis of that. So it's interesting too that pride, the language of pride, often has a literal sense of looking down. So if you think the English idiom, if you're looking down your nose at someone, that's pride. Haughtiness. You imagine if you were to draw a cartoon of haughtiness, you'd have someone sort of with their chin up, wouldn't you? We talk about someone being puffed up for themselves. Yep. So, and the Greek's the same. The New Testament has this language as well. And the metaphors often exploit this connection. So when the Bible deals with the sin of pride, it sometimes chooses pictures that relate to the height. So for example, there's a wonderful passage in Isaiah chapter 2 where the proud are compared with tall ships and tall trees. And the repeated line or the refrain through that piece of prophecy in Isaiah 2, have a look at it sometime, is they shall be humbled, the tall ships and the tall trees. It's another wonderful metaphor. I love the Bible's metaphors and the way they engage us so effectively. Even in Obadiah, which I was talking about a little bit earlier, it says, though you soar aloft like the eagle, your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. And God's determination is to humble the proud and to exalt the humble, which incidentally is a kind of picture of the gospel, because the Lord Jesus, as it says in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, so that we through his poverty might become rich. So there's the same V-shape to his career, if you like. So when you compare yourself with others, you either feel superior and are tempted to pride, or inferior and are tempted to envy. In both cases, I think major damage is done to communities. Pride is another problem for communities. It goes without saying, doesn't it? Although, even though I just said it. In both cases too, love is the answer, which is a remarkable thing, because in 1 Corinthians 13, it says, love does not envy, next line, is not proud. There it is. And so in other words, love, as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, at the beginning there, verse 2, knowledge can puff up. Love, on the other hand, can build up. So what are we talking about? Knowledge can puff yourself up, if not dealt with correctly, and love will build the other up. It'll build up others. So if the problem with pride and envy is self-absorption, Paul recommends being absorbed in the lives of others. And this is my experience of marvelling at Christian people for the last 53 years. The humble ones are not thinking about themselves, they're thinking about others. That's what Paul says. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, this is Philippians 2, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. Be involved in other people's lives. In the end, you'll end up with, psychologists will tell you you've got to have some form of self-esteem, but self-esteem will kind of take care of itself when you focus on the needs of others. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Now, I don't think it's just a problem for theological students, the problem of pride. When you're in a Bible study, an informal one even, it's your turn to make some comment. It's very tempting, isn't it, to kind of make a comment that will impress the others. When you're asked to pray or when you're given the opportunity to pray, it's also very tempting to pray in a way that impresses others. Now, the point is that the superior wisdom about which the Corinthians were boasting was something Paul wasn't impressed with. So they were thinking they were wise, as it says in verse 18, but the problem is that the wisdom they were boasting about had been judged by the cross. So Paul warns the Corinthians of this danger of self-delusion, and his argument right throughout this section is that they're deluded in thinking they are wise. Paul says that their self-esteem, their inflated self-esteem, is characteristic of the whole church. So right throughout the letter, this is one of the accusations Paul brings to them. So at the heart of the Corinthians' factionalism was each party's belief that their apostle or leader, those who belonged to him, were superior to those who belonged to the other Christian leaders. And Paul's point, as I said, is that to be wise by the standards of this age is nothing to boast about, because the cross pronounces a verdict of judgment on the wisdom of this age and on the rulers of this age. Chapter 2, verse 6, he says that. And earlier on in the chapter, in chapter 1, verse 19, quoting the Old Testament Isaiah, he says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. And it was at the cross that God did this. Paul says he preaches a message of a crucified Messiah. And we're so familiar with this idea of the cross and Christ that it doesn't strike us as all that unusual. But the two words together is, I think the term is, it's an oxymoron. They don't belong together. It's a bit like a civil engineer. How can that exist? But, so you've got a crucified Messiah. Crucified is a defeated person, someone who's had the death of a slave, the most ignominious, shameful death imaginable in the ancient world. The Messiah is the king who's meant to rule. So how can it be good news to proclaim the death, the shameful death of God's king? And in a sense, because God chose that way of saving the world, in his foolishness, he outsmarts the wisdom of the world. And in the weakness of the cross and in the weakness of God's Son in dying, he overpowers the world. We'll get there eventually, perhaps. No, there you go. Oops. There. So what Paul says is that we should become fools. This is the positive way forward for those guilty of self-deception and for all of us to take on board as a way of avoiding the self-deception that Paul's warning about. Foolishness here involves focusing on Jesus and his cross and the selfless lifestyle it entails. If the Corinthians had this preoccupation, it would lead them to say no to the values of success and human brilliance that had led to their disunity. Instead of becoming wise by the standards of this age, Christians are to be foolish by the standards of this age by embracing the message of the cross. The first use of the term wisdom in this passage, the one we're looking at, recalls the wisdom of the world, which will be judged by the cross. And then the second use picks up the idea that we may become wise, taking on the wisdom of the cross itself. So it's not that there's no wisdom in Christian faith. There is a wisdom, but it's of the cross and the Spirit. The cross recommends behaviour that is against what common sense would advise sometimes. Is it common sense for some of our missionary friends to head out into difficult circumstances as they do with the courage that they have, taking on tasks that are much more daunting than if they were to stay home, perhaps less financially advantageous than if they were to stay home and just continue with their careers? Obviously it's not. And what all of us have to do is to become a fool in this sense. Now, one of the lovely things about Christian fellowship is how inclusive it is of people of all social standings, of age groups, both genders, people from different ethnic backgrounds. The thing that unites us is our love for the Lord Jesus together. And it's actually quite a rare thing these days, such an inclusive community. I know there's obviously problems that arise in churches, and not all churches are inclusive as they might be, but certainly my experience is that in the church we find something that's increasingly quite unique and distinctive in society. So you'll have a CEO sitting down with a tradesman, and what do they have in common? They have in common that the Lord Jesus, they both have a love for him. You'll have someone who's very young and knows all about Twitter and Facebook, and someone who's very old, and they can still relate and have a conversation and have fellowship, as we would call it. Now, Jesus talked also about this idea of acting foolishly and committing what in Corinthian society would have been a sort of social suicide when he said that whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. That's the kind of reversal of the gospel. Not quite there, actually. So, in the next few verses, Paul quotes two Old Testament texts to back up what he's saying. So in verse 19 he says, "For the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight. As it is written, he captures the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, but they are futile." The two texts come from Job, first of all, and from Psalms. Let's look at the first one. So you'll all be familiar with this, I'm sure. And if you're not, you can just look at your Bible. If you look at your Bible, the one I'm looking at has a little A down the bottom of the page, Job 5:13, and little b, Psalm 94, verse 11. One of the great things about the Bible is that it is one book. Even though it's a collection of 66 books, it has this kind of intertextual nature. It constantly refers back to itself. And so these quotations are worth looking up, friends. If you see a footnote, I recommend going back and reading the quotation in its Old Testament context. Remember last session when we thought about the church as as the fulfillment of Solomon's Garden Temple, the Malachi text and the texts about Solomon's Temple were very important for adding colour to the text we were reading. So just as here, it's worth looking up. So when you do look it up, you'll find surprisingly The first verse comes from one of Job's friends, Eliphaz. Remember Job's friends? So Job had terrible misfortune, and his friends came along and did the model thing. What did they do for the first week? They said nothing. And after that's when the trouble started. So after that they started to try and explain why Job had run into this trouble. But interestingly, Paul nonetheless draws from what one of them has said. I think it's Eliphaz, one of Job's friends. And even though the advice to Job had been unhelpful, the idea that God debunks human wisdom is a true thought, and Paul quotes it as scripture. And the immediate context, if you go back to Job, you'll see the themes of reversal, the mystery of God's mercy, all those things that are relevant to our section. And then Paul quotes from Psalm 94, verse 11, when he says, "The Lord knows that the thoughts of the wise are futile." And in Psalm 94, you get a stress on the corrupt leadership in the nation Israel, the schemes of those people failing because of their fallibility. The psalm also promises blessing for those who wait and depend on the Lord, and the promise that he will not abandon them but teach them. So in both cases, those texts are quite relevant to what Paul is wanting to say here. Together, they testify to the futility of human thoughts apart from God's revelation, and the emptiness of human wisdom without God's insight. So Paul's conclusion in verse 21a is where he wants to lead. No more boasting about men, specifically about Apollos and Cephas and Paul, the leaders the Corinthians were gathering around with their rally cries. Paul's point is that to be wise by the standards of this age is nothing to boast about, because this age has been judged by the cross. Now, following "do not deceive," you've got that, I'm the wrong point in my notes. Now, at this point, at this point, we move from knowing something to possessing something. You see in the passage, Paul says, "All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, the world or life or death." And up till now, he's been talking about what we might know. It's interesting, St. Augustine, who wrote one of the first autobiographies ever written. Anyone read it? The Confessions? Yes? St. Augustine has a little passage where he reflects on this very idea, and he asks himself, is it better to know about trees or to own the trees? What do you reckon? I'd rather own the trees. That's where he ends up to. This is what he says. "A man who knows that he owns a tree and thanks you for the use of it, even though he does not know its exact height or width or its spread, is better than anyone who measures and counts its branches but neither owns it or knows and loves its creator. In the same way, a man who has faith in you, in the Lord, owns the wealth of the world. For if he clings to you whom all things serve, though he has nothing, yet he owns them all." Paul says a lot in these chapters about how to deal with the problem of factionalism in the Corinthian church, the fact that they think that they belong to their leaders. The most significant thing he says is right here in this next bit. He says that instead of belonging to our leaders, they belong to us. See what he says? All things are yours, and the first few things he mentions are the leaders they think they belong to. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, they belong to you. So this is the great reversal of the passage. So the Corinthians are busily thinking, I want to belong to Paul, or I want to belong to Apollos, I want to belong to Cephas. And Paul turns that on its head and says, the truth is, they belong to you. Which goes back to what we looked at this morning, of course. Because the Corinthians are this temple building and garden that God is in charge of. And the workers belong to the garden and to the owner of the garden and the temple, rather than the other way around. So really, the biggest problem with division in the church is that it impoverishes us. When we have to choose one leader, thinking that they have the corner on the truth, or they've got a particular brand or form of Christian faith that we think's the best thing since sliced bread, we don't recognise that what we're missing out on. So a major problem with division in the church is the fact that it ends up being a waste of resources and limits us in all sorts of ways. It impoverishes us. This verse gives some particularity to the all things that belong to the Christians. Now, he starts off with things that are a bit surprising, aren't they? That all of us, that Paul, Apollos and Cephas belong to believers. So the leaders of our churches belong to us rather than the other way around. But then he seems to get carried away and he says the world, the life or death, or the present or the future. All of these things belong to you. The examples of the all things that Paul lists fall into three categories. So you've got three leaders, Paul, Apollos and Cephas. Then you get three powers relating to this life, the world, life and death. And then you get two things with respect to time, the present and the future. Now, these are what I would call the benefits of humble boasting in God. There's a sense in which these things belong to us because, as Paul says in the next verse, we belong to Christ. So because we belong to Christ, we're part of his inheritance and these things also belong to us. Now, these things, how do they fit together and why does he list them? I think these are the things that are threats to a happy existence. They're the kind of things that are what we might call the tyrannies of existence. And Paul says, for example, that if we go through them one by one, not only do Paul, Apollos and Cephas belong to you, but the world belongs to you. And even though Paul can use the world in a kind of neutral sense as the earth, the place of that we inhabit, in most parts of this letter, the world is that which is organised against God. It's a negative thing. Likewise, life and death. Death is obviously the last enemy to be destroyed, as it says in 1 Corinthians 15. It's through the Lord's own death that we're saved. And life, even though it's a less negative term, often in combination with death, it can point to our mortality, the fact that we're going to die. So in Paul's great list of Corinthian belongings, of the five that he mentions, only the future is used in a positive way. The world, life, death and things present are all rather negative things, but they all belong to the Corinthians because they possess eternal life. It's Paul's way of saying what he says in Romans chapter 8, that nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. In the Corinthians' worldview, these were insatiable powers that would do the Corinthians considerable harm. And Paul says they'd been put into captivity. Don't know how many of you have been to Ridley, Melbourne. We have a great spot opposite the zoo. And depending on which way the wind is blowing, you can sometimes hear the lions roaring. Isn't that cool? So the lions are roaring at Ridley sometimes. Why aren't we worried about that? Because they're in captivity. In a sense, they belong to us. So when we wander around the zoo, and it's one of Nat and I are zoo members with Toby, we go to all the zoos in Melbourne, as we did in Sydney. And it's great to wander around to see these sometimes ferocious animals. But the fact that they're in captivity makes all the difference. So friends, when we look at our own lives and we take seriously, for example, that we will die, our mortality, which these things speak of, we have a different attitude towards them because death has lost its sting, as Paul says later in chapter 15. And in the light of that, it's no surprise that the future also belongs to the Corinthians. Christian hope is a wonderful thing. Then Paul finishes off in verse 23, where he hits his high point, and you belong to Christ. You belong to Christ. This, in the end, is Paul's solution to their factionalism. They thought they belonged to Cephas and Apollos and to Paul. In the end, he says, no, you actually all belong to Christ. Put another way, Christ is the one in whom they exist. Christ is the wisdom and power of God, which has outsmarted and overpowered the world. And why do we belong to Christ? He tells us later in the letter, because we've been bought with a price, as he says in chapter 6 and chapter 7. We belong to Christ as his bride, as it says in 2 Corinthians. But probably here it's referring to us as Christ's servants, just as the apostles are mere servants, we are as well. And then Paul's final words are among the most profound in the letter, and Christ is of God. Christ himself belongs to God. This is where we get into what we call Trinitarian theology. How do God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit relate to each other? And I'm what's called a humble exegete. So I'm neither the son of a philosopher nor a philosopher. And to really plumb these depths, you probably need to talk to Rhys Bazant or one of my colleagues at college. But it's an amazing words. You belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. So God is the head of Christ, in one sense. He said, Paul says this in chapter 11 and in chapter 15. The ultimacy of God closes the section, and it's a great place for us to finish on as we finish this particular section of the letter. God plays a crucial role in Paul's argument, and in one sense, he's very God-centered, even though he preaches Christ crucified. The ultimate thing he's looking to is the glory of God. God chose the Corinthians, chapter 1, verses 26 to 28. The message Paul proclaimed is the testimony of God, chapter 2, verse 1. The Corinthians' faith rests in the power of God, chapter 2, verse 5. The Corinthians receive the Spirit of God, chapter 2, verse 12. It was God who caused the growth of the church, chapter 3, 6 and 7. The Corinthians are God's field and God's building. Not only does the church and its leaders belong to God, so does Christ. And the finality of the words, and Christ belongs to God, reminds us that it is God who holds us together and in the end is the cause and purpose of our life. So like the Corinthian leaders, the Corinthians themselves, and the Corinthians themselves, even Christ is an agent and instrument of God. The Son is no less than the Father in being and in glory. So there are three persons, but one God. He's equal to God, but nonetheless he serves the Father in obedience. And his death, resurrection and reign are all dedicated to destroying all God's enemies and establishing a world in which all things, including Christ himself, are in perfect subjection to God. 1 Corinthians 15, 21 to 28 is the place you want to go if you want to pick up more of that. So Paul's corrective to divisions throughout this section is not negative or small-minded, but it's rather positive, uplifting and expansive. That's where we end with this remarkable little part of Paul's letter. The ultimate goal goes well beyond the Corinthians, and the ultimate goal of our church and of our lives goes well beyond us as well. We're part of a much bigger story than simply my life. The ultimate goal for all of us is that God might be all in all, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 28. To paraphrase Jim Elliot, that great missionary, he or she is no fool who gives up nothing much to gain everything. And that's where Paul ends. He focuses on something much bigger than the Corinthians and their petty squabbles, much bigger than our lives and some of the problems many of us may be struggling with at present, because we recognise that in the end, it's the glory of God to which we're moving. Let's pray.